The New Testament, the Gospel according to John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. In John's Gospel chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, Jesus delivered to Nicodemus, you remember, Nicodemus, his congregation of one in the middle of the night. He delivered to Nicodemus this priceless sermon on the way of salvation. And after it, the writer reverts to the subject of John the Baptist, who figured, you remember, in chapter 1, where he is there presented as a witness to Jesus Christ. But our writer, John the Apostle, obviously feels that more needs to be said about the Baptist's subservience to Jesus. For, you see, it would appear from the record here that there was a period, and I don't know that we've always considered this, that there was a period, however long or short, when both Jesus and the Baptist were ministering in the same area, in the Judean area. And they both appear to have been baptizing, although, as I noted during the reading, chapter 4 and verse 2 reminds us that Jesus did not baptize personally, but his disciples baptized those who came to him. And doubtless they'd been very busy when such a crowd came to hear the Master. This fact, you see, that Jesus did not personally baptize, at once makes a distinction between the ministry of the one man and the ministry of the other, doesn't it? And so we ask ourselves, why did Jesus not personally baptize? Well, Paul, you remember, disclaimed to the Corinthians that he baptized more than a few, two men and a family. And he did so, apparently, lest it be thought that he was baptizing people into his own name. You read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. He would not baptize many because he didn't want people to think that he was baptizing them into his own name. But would not Jesus' disciples, when they were baptizing those that came to hear the Master, would Jesus' disciples not be baptizing people into Jesus' name? Would they? And the answer is no. Not yet. Not yet. Jesus himself was baptized unto repentance. Not his repentance, for he was sinless, but ours. He was baptized into our repentance. Since Isaiah 53 and 6 says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Indeed, that is perhaps some of the most poignant music in the whole of Handel, and certainly in the whole of Messiah, when the chorus sing these words, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was repenting for us. Now, I know that that thought can lead to a modern theological heresy, which the divinity fellows here will know all about, that Jesus repented for all men. But we are not falling into that trap. How could Jesus be repenting for those who are to be cast into hell? Could he? Thus, you see, Scripture determines the extent of the atonement. Nor does our Lord's vicarious repentance on our behalf, exclude our repentance. He's doing it on our behalf, not instead of us. He does it for us, that we might do it after him. And indeed, it's only in the power of his repentance that we can repent at all. Is that a new thought to you? Well, think of this. Jesus dies for us that we might die with him, after him. And you could see this repentance as part of that, and I think should. You see, the truth about John's baptism and that performed by Jesus' disciples was that it was not fully Christian baptism. Do you understand that? It was not fully Christian baptism. Now, if you have any doubt about that, or even if you haven't, turn with me to Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. Acts 19 and 1. Where we read about Paul in Ephesus. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior of Greece and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," meaning John the Baptist baptism, they replied. And Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And so, Luke reports, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. You see. Well, think of this. How could it have been before Jesus had accomplished his saving work, you see, that people could have been baptized into his name? After all, Jesus' message at the first was exactly the same message as that of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They both preached exactly the same message, and it was a message of repentance at that time. Furthermore, it is clear that there was a certain amount of argumentation going on about the relative merits of baptism by John the Baptist and baptism by Jesus' disciples on Jesus' behalf. And we are given here, you see, in this short passage, which is our reading this morning, we are given just an echo of this discussion and argumentation in an argument between some of the Baptist disciples and a Jew who had come to them about ceremonial washing. Always externals, you see. Ceremonial washing. Washing of the body in one kind of a way or another. So, the Baptist disciples went to their master John, and by their remarks, they disclosed their jealousy at the growing popularity of Jesus' ministry in comparison with that of the Baptist. And you see, it is important for us to take note of the unequivocalness of the Baptist's reply to his own disciples' query. You see, for it is one thing, you see, for the writer, the Apostle John, to emphasize, as he does in chapter 1, that John the Baptist is but a forerunning witness, pointing to Jesus, helping Jesus, friend of Jesus. But it's quite another for the Baptist himself, after a period of ministry when Jesus' popularity was putting a strain on the Baptist's disciples, quite another to confess then, after ministry, that he was still subservient to Jesus, and that in fact he must decrease and Jesus must increase. Which, by the way, as many scholars point out, is one of the most striking utterances ever to be made by human lips. Isn't it? He must decrease. I must decrease. Jesus must increase. So John's acceptance of his servitude under Messiah is at once admitted by him. A man, he says, can only receive what heaven gives him. Of course. You see, William Shakespeare, as so often, was right when in Julius Caesar he made Cassius say to Brutus that the trouble with men was not in their stars, that road of astrological rubbish, apart from one solitary star, of course. That the trouble with men was not in their stars, but in ourselves, that we are underlings. That's a fundamental fact of creation, isn't it? Like him, he made us. We live in the universe of another. We are tenants, in a sense. We live in the universe of another by his permission. And whatever vain men may think to the contrary, we do so under his authority and under his sovereign sway, including his control over his awful permissions. Why did God let that beautiful lassie of 18 die yesterday? His permissions. So you see, John calls his disciples to witness that he had disclaimed being the Christ. I'm not the Christ. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. And of course that's an interesting figure. We've been thinking of it along with the little ones. But see what John makes of it here. John the Baptist makes of it here. You know, as I was talking to the children, I recall that many, many a time standing down there in these steps, at wedding rehearsals, we have had fun at the expense of the chief henchman, generally called the best man. For he is, of course, in reality, as we've said on that occasion, the second best man. And you see, that is the place which the Baptist occupied. And he makes no bones about it. He is the friend of the bridegroom. And you know, and here we go on to something else. This is really a matter of dispensation. We've been talking about two different baptisms. Now, let's go on to think on those lines. You see, this is that John was called the friend of the bridegroom is a matter of dispensation. Well, is John the Baptist not part of the bride of Christ? the body and bride of Christ? Would you say no? No, no one could ever say no, no. Yes, he is. But at this point in time, and it's a critical point, a tense point in time, something like the transitions that are happening in Europe today, you see. At this point in time, John stands between the Old Testament, John the Baptist stands between the Old Testament and the New Testament in a rather peculiar tension. Because he is the last of the Old Testament prophets, although he figures in the New. He belongs to the Old Order. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and is that one that points to the coming one nearest to him, because he's living in the same day as Isaiah and Jeremiah were not living in Christ's day. They were pointing over the centuries. But he's pointing to him directly as he appears in Jordan, you see. Doing so, he's pointed to him on the very eve of the full manifestation of Christ as the Lamb of God. Now, do you recall that when Jesus declared that no greater prophet had arisen than John the Baptist, John went on to say, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You see that? He's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, that was a dispensational statement. For you see, the life of the church, notice this, the life of the church as permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit did not begin until Jesus was glorified. You see, so that although the position of the Baptist is uniquely close to Jesus, even naturally by blood, he was related to him by blood through their mothers, you see. Although the position of the Baptist is uniquely close to Jesus, set above all that, he being set above all the Old Testament prophets, yet he is still one of them. He belongs to the old order, you see. He's on the far side of the Pentecostal blessings yet to be outpoured after the exaltation and the glorification of the crucified and risen Christ and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. That's to come. Now, I must say that I found this a little embarrassing to say, not because I don't believe it, but because I have found, alas, no confirmation of this dispensational slant in any of the considerable number of commentaries on John's Gospel I have consulted. The experience to me, which concerns me much, of course, the experience to me is rather like that of the teaching of the three dimensions of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sins and sin and against Satan, as expounded and taught spiritual maturity, which I dared to expound for years, often trembling at the thought and wondering when someone was to come along and contradict me, because I could find no confirmation of it until I found it, where do you think, in John Bunyan. And why none of these scholars refer to John dispensationally as the friend of the bridegroom, whereas in the last analysis, John the Baptist belongs to the bride as much as we do. Why they don't, I can't understand. But it's an intriguing point and worth doubtless further discussion. But the fact that so far from the Baptist being jealous of Jesus, he delighted in the Lord's advancement, couldn't be better expressed than it is here, could it? Marvelous. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, he says, and is now complete. He must be greater, become greater. I must become less. So, friends, here's a text for us this morning. He must become greater, I must become less. That's the text this morning. And there are two things to note particularly in it about the Baptist becoming less and Jesus becoming greater. And we'll address ourselves to these two now. The Baptist becoming less and Jesus becoming greater. First, Jesus becoming greater. Greater there is used subjectively as far as the Baptist is concerned, for it cannot mean that Jesus could ever become greater than he was. How could he? Even in his advanced glory, on his return to his Father's throne, on accomplishing his redeeming work, he did not add to his essential stature, but simply brought out what was there from before all worlds. In that sense, he couldn't increase. He couldn't become greater than he was. God in three persons cannot become greater, for eternal being belongs to what I've called here a zenith which cannot be either increased or decreased. You see, those who know their shorter catechism could repeat here, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The answer to the fourth question. And you remember what Paul said in that masterly address before the learned men of Athens? He said, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built with hands, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Acts 17:24-25. That's the first thing. In that sense, in that absolute sense, Christ cannot become greater. But we begin to see him as greater as our eyes are progressively open to see his glory. That's it. That's what John meant. Second, as to the Baptist becoming less, this also could be vastly misunderstood. You see, we don't subscribe to Eastern religions which believe that our highest felicity, our highest happiness, is in being absorbed into the infinite. And so, as they suppose, lose our unhappy identity in the infinite. No one who took in Jesus' words about John could possibly think that Jesus was demoting or diminishing John the Baptist's greatness. Far, far from it. In fact, the greatness of the stature of the Baptist is seen in his complete acceptance of the superiority of Jesus, isn't it? That shows his greatness. That's John's greatness, to submit to the greater. That doesn't demote him. It exalts him as far as he can be exalted, because he has seen the greatest and acknowledges it. And you see, while such acknowledgement could be open to temptation, Well, such temptation has seized Lucifer to aspire to the throne of God. It is clear that the Baptist wasn't afflicted by that temptation. In fact, we see here that his sole ambition was to exalt Jesus. He must increase. But you see, nonetheless, John becoming less, this could never mean that the Baptist would lose anything essential to himself and to his personality, and become, in the process of submission to Jesus Christ, a lesser person. Was he going to become less because he was exalting Jesus? Oh no, he was becoming greater. The very opposite, you see. What is it that the old evangelical hymn says that I love to quote, since I first heard it quoted by my dear, dear friend, Mrs. Fullerton, who prayed us all here? My highest place is lying low at my Redeemer's feet. My highest place is lying low. That's one of the most inspired lines of evangelical hymnody of the last century. My highest place is lying low at my, not groveling into the ground, not trampled into the ground, but my lying low at my Redeemer's feet. But then you see, there is, as the contradictory nature of that statement shows, there is a great paradox here, isn't there? Jesus said, "The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted," says Jesus, Matthew 23:11-12. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, clinches that by saying, "Humble yourselves, therefore." He follows on just beautifully from Jesus' words, doesn't he? "Humble yourself, therefore," he says, "under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." That is to say, at the right time, his right time in your life, here or hereafter. You see, this is a well-known saying here. I keep saying that the way up is down. And that's a paradox. It's not a contradiction. It's a paradox. The way up. Jesus proved it. Paul proved it. Peter proved it. Many, many proved it. Dear Patrick and Pamela are proving it in a new way. The way up is down. And I mean down. But I also mean up. And you see, if the way up is really down, down is only an incidental experience on the way up. That's what it is. That's what the Hebrew writer says that I'm never tired of quoting. I think maybe in my dying bed, if I ever reach a dying bed, I will be quoting these words. I live by these words. That it was for the joy that was set before him, our blessed Lord, that our blessed Lord endured the cross, despising the shame. It was for the, oh, I love that. It was for the joy that was set before him. Now you see, there's nothing pessimistic about that, whatever it cost. It belongs to the very soul of optimism and of sure hope, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Whatever it cost. For you see, it fixes its eye on the goal. And reading at the beginning of chapter 11 about the athletic games, as any runner in the athletic games must, It fixes its eye on the goal and drives and strives toward it, full of gallant courage and high-hearted happiness, like Stephen, you see, the first Christian martyr, in the throes of mortal agony as these men mauled him to death with boulders. So enraptured was he with the beatific vision of the heaven his soul was about to enter, that his face shone angelically. They witnessed that even as he was being mauled to death, you see, and you could imagine the blood streaming down his face. They said he had the face of an angel as he uttered those famous words of forgiveness of his foes. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Which he learned from his master. What a profound lesson there is for us here this morning, and is perhaps all the more applicable to us in our sorrow after our brother and sister's grief. Let's think about it. Pain, any kind of pain, of body or mind, pain of itself is not good. It comes from evil. But if the good Lord harnesses our pain sinlessly to serve his good and holy purposes, as he does, don't you think, and I speak very reverently when I say, don't you think that that is exceedingly clever? As well as being godlike, to do that, to harness all the evils, the hurts, the pains, the heartbreaks he calls us to endure. To his glory. It's a lesson we'll need to learn and relearn over and over again. We've been learning that recently in the loss of our dear sister Maytuch, which has left such a gap in our fellowship. And we're sure that our dear brother and sister and all the dear folks of Sandyford and the loved ones will be learning this afresh, that God in his inscrutable, mysterious wisdom harnesses all our pains to his glory. I think it's so wonderful that I've nothing more to say about it. Amen.